One of my favorite preachers is a guy named Tim Keller. He's pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. I love his ability to communicate the gospel both simply and profoundly. When he preaches, it doesn't matter how many times I've read the text or even studied the text. When he preaches a text, it's like I'm hearing it for the first time. He just speaks with truly amazing clarity. It's one of the reasons why his ministry has been so effective in Manhattan, which is not a community exactly known for its openness to the gospel of Jesus. Well, Princeton Theological Seminary recently announced that it would give to Tim Keller its Kuiper Prize for Excellence in Reformed Theology and Public Witness. Kind of rolls off the tongue a little there. It makes a lot of sense because Keller is a Presbyterian pastor, so he is in the Reformed camp. So it would make sense that that would be part of it. But he's also very influential in terms of his public witness for Christ. So the award makes a lot of sense. But shortly after announcing that they would give him the award and inviting him to speak, to give a lecture at the seminary, they decided to rescind the award. This year, they're not going to give it. He's still allowed to come and speak, but he's not going to be giving an acceptance speech for this annual award. The reason given is they do not want, the Princeton Theological Seminary does not want to too closely associate itself with his theology. It's an award that they wanted to give him for his excellence in Reformed theology, but they don't want to too closely associate with it. See, the problem is Tim Keller remains committed to historical Christian views of sexuality and of maleness and of femaleness. And so they think that by giving him this award, people are going to think that that is where Princeton stands. The fear for Princeton is that by giving this award to him, they're going to too closely identify themselves with his theology. Well, it doesn't take a whole lot of reading to know that identity theology is all the rage. It has been raging for decades and really centuries going back to the Enlightenment. See, the idea that many people have adopted is this philosophical understanding that your route to happiness, your path to genuine fulfillment is in how you identify yourself. See, you are not simply you, a human being. You are the, for example, insert sexuality you. You are the gay you. You are the straight you. You are the trans you. But it is not even just sexuality. You are the liberal or the progressive you. You are the libertarian you. Insert whatever identifier makes you happy, and that is who you are. Any identity you have that is not found in Christ is an identity that will lead to death. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation 13. As you're turning there, I want to say a couple things. First, as your lead pastor, I am responsible for proclaiming the whole counsel of God. That means that I don't get to pick my hobby horses, and I don't get to pick what my favorite topics are. That's why I preach through whole books. What that means, though, is I cannot preach the whole counsel of God in one sermon, and really not even in an entire series. That's why we have all of Scripture, and so, Lord willing, someday we'll have worked our way through the whole thing. Second thing is, Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Remember, it's a style of literature that communicates with symbols and images, but it communicates a profound truth with them. One characteristic you may have discovered already about apocalyptic is that it's black or it's white. There are no shades of gray in apocalyptic literature. You are either in group A or you are in group B. There's no group C and there's no group D. It's one or the other. It's A or it's B. Truth is, John would not have a category for a part-time follower of Jesus, the kind who simply show up on Sunday morning and sing hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, and then live the rest of their week as someone who is not a follower of Jesus. What John makes clear in this book is you are either faithful unto death or you are not. There's no other third option. We're in Revelation 13. Let's begin reading in verse 11. John continues his vision. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, in chapter 12, we read about the vision John had of something that happened during the life of Jesus. There's this war in heaven. The dragon, that is Satan, is cast out of heaven, no longer allowed access before God to accuse God's people. So he's cast down to the earth. The first half of chapter 13, we see the dragon wars against God, no longer in heaven. Now the war takes place on earth, but he wars against God by warring against his people. He does so by empowering the beast. As we saw last week, the beast is oppressive empire. The dragon continues his war against God and his people by empowering oppressive empire to attack and harm them. But the rest of the people worship the dragon, as we saw, those who are not faithful to Jesus. They worship the dragon because of the beast, as they praise the beast for its military power. Now, the first beast we saw rose from the sea. The sea represents, in apocalyptic literature, the chaos of the world systems. But it also has the idea of something that is foreign. Rome was a foreign power that came up out of the sea, so to speak, to come and conquer Asia Minor and incorporate it into the empire. From the earth here indicates something domestic, something that is native to Asia Minor. The domestic beast is a combination of local government, but also of religious figures who point people to the empire to worship the empire. See, the domestic beast, this second beast, serves as an agent of the first beast. Now, John describes this second beast. He says it has two horns like a lamb. That's an allusion to Daniel 8. There, Daniel saw a ram, a male sheep, with two horns. But he says that this sheep, unlike Jesus, is a lamb that speaks like a dragon. That is, it speaks words of deception, right? This harkens back to the army of locusts that we saw in the fifth trumpet, right? They breathe out fire, symbolizing the lies and deception that the hordes of the enemy, the vast army that he unleashes on earth, that they attack people with. Lies and deception. Now, the second beast here exercises the authority of the first beast in its presence. That means it is contemporaneous. It's at the same time. It's not like one beast then dies and then another one comes. This beast exists at the same time as the first beast. It doesn't come after it. It's around during the same time. It is an agent of the first beast. Now, the second beast makes the earth, all of its inhabitants, worship the first beast. That is, worship this one whose mortal wound was healed. Now, we saw that again, that the beast was appeared to be dead. Nero died, but then another came back 18 months later to take over and sort of symbolically resurrect the empire. John says that this second beast performs great miracles, great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth. You know, Jesus said this would happen. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Jesus predicted this. There are going to be these false prophets who are going to rise up, and they're going to perform signs and wonders. They're going to perform these things that cause, notice the purpose of them. They are meant to lead astray, that is, to deceive. He's talking about this second beast. In fact, we know this because of what John says in Revelation 19. He said the beast was captured, the first beast, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Right? This is the false prophet. The second beast is the false prophet. A prophet is simply one who speaks for God. Right? If you are a false prophet, then you claim to speak for God, but you are lying. The things that you are saying are not the things from God. They're lies and deception. So this second beast is a false prophet. He is lying, or it is lying. John says the second beast gives breath to the image of the beast, which is metaphorical, really, for affirming the deity of the beast as represented by its image. Now, the purpose is so that the image might speak, that it might cause all those who refuse to worship it to be slain. Now, it's not a literal image speaking. It's metaphorical, right? The image makes a declaration about the beast. And the declaration is that the beast is divine and must be worshipped, and all those who refuse to worship the beast will be killed. It is a capital offense, and the offense will be punished. The beast then causes all to be marked. Now, the second beast serves as the prophet of the first beast, and he is given the task of forcing all those on the earth to worship it. And by doing that, he's forcing them to receive a mark. Whether they're small or great, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're free or slave, they receive a mark. Now, in order to understand Scripture, we have to understand it the way the original recipients. Whether you're reading Genesis, how do the original recipients? Or you're reading the Psalms, how do the original recipients understand it? It's even more true for Revelation. How would this first century churches, the seven churches John is writing to, understand the idea of receiving a mark? Well, in the first century, slaves were often branded as a mark of ownership. Someone owned that person. That's what the brand stood for. Soldiers would often be marked with either a brand or a tattoo, not because they were enslaved by the army, although they may describe it that way, but because they were loyal to their army. They still belonged to the army, but out of loyalty, out of love for their men that they fight with, not out of a forced conscription. So whether a mark was voluntary as with soldiers or involuntary as with slaves, a mark simply indicated that a person belonged to someone else, whether as property or as loyalty. Now, what is the mark? Verse 16. The beast, the second beast, causes all to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. And what is its number? 666. Now, after Revelation 20, this is probably the most debated passage in the entire book. Everyone, and I mean everyone, wants to know what 666 means. Now, probably the most common understanding of 666 here is from the practice of a thing called gematria. Gematria is simply assigning a number value to each letter of the alphabet, and then from that, you can calculate the value of a word. For example, in English, using English gematria, the value of cat, C-A-T, is 144. So one of the most common understandings of the number 666 is for the name Nero Caesar. If you transliterate the Greek name for Nero Caesar with Hebrew letters, and you add up Hebrew gematria, you arrive at 666. If you misspell it in Hebrew. The problem with gematria is the question of whether the seven churches would have done this. They hear this being read to them, like, hold on here. Let me do the math. It's not Nero Claudius. It's not Domitian. It's not Julius Caesar. Oh, Nero Caesar. There's a combination that works. Would they have done that? Would they have thought of Nero's name misspelled with Hebrew letters and then calculated it with gematria? Now, John does say, calculate the number of its name. All this seems to fit. This is where this idea comes from. But is that what he meant? I mean, if that's what he meant, how would they know to use the names Nero and Caesar transliterated into Hebrew? He's writing to a Greek-speaking group of churches. They're not Hebrews. The other problem is Nero's name was actually Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. That's a lot more than 666. Why those two particular names? Why that combination? He had a bunch of other titles as well. How would they know which combination to use? I mean, would they just pick random combinations and calculate them? First transliterating them to Hebrew or maybe into Latin? And why Nero? Why not Domitian, who was the guy oppressing them at that moment? Good question. You know, none of the earliest church fathers made this connection with 666 and Nero. None of them. In fact, Irenaeus, who's writing in the year 180, that's less than 100 years, about 90-some years after John wrote Revelation, he thought of Gematria, and so he offered some ideas, but he didn't offer Nero Caesar. He mentioned a guy named Euanthus, who apparently his name calculates out to 666. We have no idea who that guy is. He mentioned the Latinos, which is really the Latins, meaning the Romans. That works. He also mentioned Titan, with, you know, the Titans, the gods versus the giants. But he never mentioned Nero Caesar. I think you're starting to see some of the problems with you figuring this out with Gematria. One author said it this way. He described the problem. He said, first, if the proper name by itself will not yield it, that is the number 666, add a title. Secondly, if the sum cannot be found in Greek, use or try Hebrew or even Latin. And thirdly, do not be too particular about the spelling. Basically, if you want to associate a name with the number 666, keep working because you can find it. English has a history of gematria. It goes back many centuries. It's not real well known today. But J.T. Richards, for example, only 660. But I'm hardly the only J.T. Richards in the world. In fact, I am but a J.T. Richards. Next slide. Yeah, see the problem? We have our lovely Pat Soddy here, right? She's actually currently teaching the students over there in the conference room. Can we get Pat up here? Pat Soddy, 624. She's also known as Teacher Pat, 582. We're good there. But let's mix it up here and let's go to the next one. Teacher Pat without an extra E, Pat S. Who's teaching our children? 666. You see the problem? We all know that our beloved Devo Pfizer and his wife just had a baby. Good old dad, 666. Of course, we got D. Griswold up there leading running sound. Keep laughing. We got B. Vermilia back there. You see the problem? You can come up with any combination of a person. By the way, I didn't come up with everyone because I'd spent enough of Tuesday on this. So what does the number mean? 666. Well, remember that numbers in Revelation, in apocalyptic literature, are highly symbolic. For example, we've seen that the number 12 represents the full number of the people of God. There are 12 tribes of Israel. There are those of us, Christians, who descend from the 12 apostles. If you're a Christian today, you spiritually descend from one of the 12. It is the full number of God's people. The number 1,000 represents an uncountable number. When's the last time you counted to 1,000? What's 12 times 1,000? Times 12 times 1,000. What's 12,000 times 1,000? 144,000. What did John describe 144,000 as meaning? A great multitude that no one can number, the full number of the people of God. We've seen in Revelation the seven spirits of God. There's only one Holy Spirit. We're not heretics. But seven is a number that means the full completion, the perfection of God. Seven spirits of God refers to the Holy Spirit, the singular Holy Spirit, in the fullness of his power. We've seen the number 3.5 years or 1,260 days or 42 months, all referring to the same thing. It symbolically references the ministry of Jesus. He served his public ministry for a little over 3 years. That symbolizes the entire history of the church age. We serve as the body of Christ for symbolically 3.5 years. Numbers in Revelation are highly symbolic. John says that the one who has understanding can calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. Here's the clue. His number is 666. Do you see in that a repetition of sixes? 666. Now, what does the number seven represent in apocalyptic literature? Fullness, completeness, perfection. God created the world in 6 days, but creation wasn't complete in 6 days because he rested on the seventh. 7 days completes creation. This is where the origin of this idea of the number seven representing completion. If seven represents fullness or perfection, what is just short of perfection? Six. Six is less than seven. It does not rise to the level of fullness, of completeness of the number seven. We've seen during the sixth seal, what happens? The followers of the beast rage against God before final judgment, but the seventh seal brings to completion God's plans for this world. We saw that during the sixth trumpet, the followers of the beast rage against God before final judgment, but the seventh trumpet brings completion to the plans of God for this world. We're going to see in chapter 16 during the sixth bowl that the enemies of God are raging against him, but the seventh bowl is poured out, which brings to completion God's plans for this world, just as the seventh day completed his act of creation. Six is less than seven. Six is less than God's intended purpose for his world. Six represents a corruption of God's purposes for creation. And who brings corruption into this world? Those who are identified by the number of the beast, and his number is 666. The beast is but a pale imitation of God. He claims to be divine. He claims to be worthy of worship, but he falls just short of being worthy of worship. John describes how this is. He says the second beast has two horns like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. That is, the second beast speaks lies and deception rather than truth as it witnesses concerning the first beast. Jesus, however, is the faithful and true witness who testifies concerning God. John says the second beast exercises the limited authority of the first beast, who in turn exercises the limited authority of the dragon, the one whose mortal, the beast whose mortal wound was healed. I'm backing up. If the beast has limited authority, compare that to Jesus, who has given all authority in heaven and on earth. The dragon is but a pale imitation of divine Jesus. The second beast makes the world worship the first beast, the one whose mortal wound was healed. Remember, this was no resurrection. It was a replacement. Nero did die. 18 months later, Vespasian replaced him. Nero did not come back to life. The beast was alive again, but it was because the beast was replaced by another beast. Jesus also died, but Jesus himself rose from the dead in a true and greater resurrection. John says the second beast performs great signs, but uses those signs to deceive people by telling them to worship the first beast. Jesus also performed great signs. The great sign he performed is he died on a cross. He was defeated by the beast. But then he performed an even greater sign by rising from the dead and thereby reconciling his people to God. The first beast has authority over people from every tribe and language and people and nation. He causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to worship the first beast. Jesus saves an uncountable multitude that no one can count, and they are from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. The second beast oppresses those who do not have the mark of the beast on their right hands or on their foreheads. This mark is the very name of the beast. But as we saw in chapter 7, Jesus sealed his people before he even created the world with a mark on their foreheads. And what was that mark? Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, that is the uncountable multitude, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. The mark of Jesus is the name, the identity of Jesus. And the name of Jesus, John is saying, is far superior to the name of any beast. The beast is identified as one who is inferior in every way to the lamb he slaughtered, the very lamb, though, who conquered the beast, who defeated it when he rose from the dead. Look, the beast may appear mighty and powerful, but its might and its power is a pale imitation of the true power of the lamb. The beast repeatedly falls short of the glory of God. The beast is a trinity of imperfection. It isn't 777. It can only manage 666. Each digit in its number falls short of the glory and perfection it claims for itself. See, the beast is exposed by its number. It is exposed as a fraud, unworthy of worship. The problem John is describing here is in this war of the dragon against the lamb is one of identity. The issue at stake here is identity. During the 42 months, again, that symbolically represents the life of the church. Currently, we're at like 1,987 years. Jesus probably died and rose again in the year 30. Calendars are wrong. Roughly 1,987 years ago. But during that entire time, the dragon continues to war against God and his people. And he's not above harming his own people during this, right? He's the one who brings death and destruction. He brings war and conquest and famine into this world. He doesn't care who gets hurt in his war against God and his people. As he rages against God and his people, though, he does so in a variety of ways. Last week, we saw that the dragon, that is Satan, empowers the beast to oppress God's people. Listen, it is the nature of empire to oppress God's people. This has been demonstrated repeatedly throughout history. Even when a government in history has declared Christianity its official religion, it quickly has reduced itself, pardon the expression, to going full beast mode and oppressing those who disagree with it. It uses the sword, even as it claims to be a Christian nation, it uses the sword to enforce conformity with the state, but also to bring about conversion. Conversion does not happen at the end of a sword. It happens as people confess willingly and gladly that Jesus is Lord. The dragon empowers the first beast, which is empire, but the dragon also empowers the second beast, which is local government and religious officials who demand worship of the first beast. So worship takes on many different forms. We've seen that in the first century, one of the ways to worship the emperor was by offering a pinch of incense in his name and saying the words, "Caesar is Lord." But that's not the only way to worship empire. We saw last week that worship of empire can also take place through praising empire for its military power, right? You can't mess with this empire because Rome will put a boot somewhere. You know where. You can't mess with us. We're too big and we're too powerful. Aren't we wonderful? In our text this week, we see that yet another way to worship the beast is through identifying with the beast. See, the second beast forces people to worship the first beast by identifying with it. Failure to identify with the beast may result in economic sanction. Didn't we see that back in chapter 2? Jesus said to the church in Smyrna, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." Why were they poor? They were poor because they refused to worship the image of Caesar. They would not offer incense in the name of Caesar. And as Christians, they would say, "Jesus is Lord." They could not say, "Caesar is Lord." And so the trade guild could prevent them, as an agent of the empire, prevent them from engaging in their own field. If you were a silversmith, you had spent your entire life learning how to make stuff out of silver. If the local trade guild says, "Unless you worship Caesar, you cannot do that here," how are you going to earn a living? You don't know anything else. This is the second beast. In our text, John says, those who refuse to receive the beast's mark cannot buy or sell. That is, they cannot engage in economic activity. The beast continues to war against God and his people. But no solution. You can get out of this. Unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Just go along with the worship of empire. Go along with the worship of the beast, and you will be okay. The beast will accept you. But at what cost? Now, let's get this out of the way. This mark is not a literal mark. It's not a barcode. It's not a brand. It's not a tattoo. It's not a radio frequency ID chip under your skin. The mark, John tells us, is the name of the beast. The mark is the identity of the beast. To receive the mark of the beast is to accept identity with the beast, whether it's by worshiping Caesar or by praising military power or by too closely identifying oneself as a citizen of a nation. Now, I got to pause right here. We got to take a little excursus, a little parenthetical element here. Let's talk about proper engagement in government. In the ancient city of Corinth in the first century, there was a wealthy benefactor, a man named Erastus. Erastus, we know from history, was a city official. He was a steward. He was a treasurer of the city. He was responsible for the city's finances. This was a prominent and influential role. In the year 1929, some archaeologists in ancient Corinth found an inscription with his name on it. This is part of it. It's in Latin, so it says, let's see, Erastus, in return for his stewardship, paved at his own expense. Now, Erastus was already wealthy, but he's given this prominent, influential role as city treasurer, and so this inscription was put on the road for him. Hey, guess who, where this road came from? Erastus paved this because we made him treasurer. What a great guy. Check this out from the Apostle Paul's letter to the church, the Christians in Rome. He says, Gaius, who is host to me, he's in Corinth at this time, and to the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now, why in the world would the city treasurer in Corinth greet the Christians in Rome all those miles away through a letter written by a guy named the Apostle Paul? It's because Erastus was a believer with a prominent role in government. And not only was he involved in city government, he was actually involved in Christian ministry. Look at this from Acts 19. Luke's describing Paul. He says, having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, that's two of Paul's helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Asia Minor, the area that we're talking about. Clearly, Paul didn't have a problem with being involved in local or government as a believer. Now, keep in mind, Paul himself was a citizen of Rome. It was a very valuable thing to have. In fact, Paul himself made use of his citizenship when he was arrested. He appealed to Caesar, as was his right as a citizen. He had the right to have Caesar try his case. Now, he was doing it because he knew that would get him to Rome and he could preach the gospel to Caesar. Paul wasn't opposed to being involved in government at any level. When Jesus was teaching concerning true righteousness, there were a bunch of people around. They were asking very specific questions. Well, what does true righteousness mean for us? See, they had grown up being told that true righteousness just meant that you kept the law. You didn't break the Sabbath. You didn't sleep with your neighbor's wife. You didn't steal the lawnmower out of his garage. Right? You just kept the law. They didn't know that keeping the law really meant loving God and loving neighbor. That is what true righteousness is. Well, there were some Roman soldiers who happened to be there, and so they had a question for Jesus. Soldiers asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Wait a minute. Hold on, Jesus. Don't you know who these people are? They are agents of the emperor. They are agents of the beast. They enforce Caesar's decrees. In fact, in a few short years, they're the ones who are going to be oppressing your people, your followers. Because they won't say that Caesar is Lord. They're going to say that you are Lord. And yet here is Jesus simply telling them, don't abuse your power. Don't use your sword and your influence, your power as a soldier, and steal money from people. And stop grumbling about your wages. He doesn't tell them to become pacifists. He doesn't tell them to abandon their post as a soldier. As Paul explains in Romans 13, government has a legitimate function. Government protects its citizens from threats, both foreign and domestic. It should be clear, then, that participation in government at any level is not the issue. It's not what it means to accept the mark of the beast. The real issue, then, is one of identity. So ask yourself, how do you identify yourself? Do you lead with partisan politics? Check your Facebook statuses. Are you primarily concerned with advancing the agenda of a single political party? Check your break room conversations with your coworkers. Are you primarily concerned about your party? Do you find yourself arguing about politics with everyone, whether you're Democrat or Republican or Libertarian or whatever, Green Party-ian, whatever they're called, right? Doesn't matter. If your primary identity is that of a member of a political party, you have embraced the identity of the beast. It doesn't matter which party. Do you identify yourself primarily as a certain college football fan? And if you meet someone who cheers for that other school across the border, you despise them because only losers could cheer for that school. Do you identify primarily with a class of people, only engaging with those in your particular income bracket? Whether that's a high income bracket or a low income bracket or something in between, are you only willing to befriend someone who's just like you, who goes to the same restaurants and shops at the same stores? You identify yourself primarily as an educated person or as a vegan or as a carnivore or even gay, straight, trans, queer, or some other sexuality. If your primary identity is not in Christ, there's only one other available option for you. And it will result in your death. It's not that difficult for you to demonstrate a bit of understanding, wisdom, John calls it, and calculate the number of the beast, for his number, that is, his identity, is vastly inferior to the identity God himself offers us. The mark of the beast is any identity that we accept that is not our identity in Christ. If it's not in Christ, you're in one other group. There's no third group. There's no fourth group. You're in the group of those who are in Christ, or you're not in that group. Whatever that identity is, it cannot rise to the level of perfection that is God. Calculate the number. It is only 666. See, the dragon and his beasts want your identity to be in anything, and I mean anything other than Christ. It can even be in being a good Christian. If your identity is found in being a good Christian, then your identity is found in you. And I'm pretty sure you don't even rise to the level of 666, let alone to the level of perfection. The issue at the heart of identity is not even about which side you claim is your own. It's far bigger than being a Republican or being a Democrat. You can be one or the other. You stand before God. You are accountable to him for how you vote. It's bigger than that, though. It's not about wearing your favorite team's sweatshirt or avoiding it. It's not based on your actions. Look, if you play football, you are a football player. If you play music, you are a musician. If you build houses, you are a builder. If you do good things, it does not make you good, because you can do good things for the wrong reason. If you do good things because you like how it makes you feel, you are finding your identity in you rather than in the identity that Jesus offers. There's only one identity that results in you being good. That is the identity of Christ. See, the temptation the seven churches were facing is the same temptation that you and I struggle with every single day. That temptation is to find our identity in something other than Christ. Now listen, if you ever have a fellow believer come to you out of concern and say, hey, look, there are some things in your life that demonstrate that you are struggling to find your identity in Christ, acknowledge it's true. There is no one here who is free from that struggle. No one here who is free from the struggle to find your identity in Christ. You want it to be based on you. When something good happens, you want it to be because of your performance. And you fear that when something bad happens, it is because of your performance. That is true of every single follower of Christ in history. Embrace it. Acknowledge it. Repent of it. Find your identity in Christ. This is the dragon's greatest weapon in his war against God and his people. See, this is what is at the core of idolatry. We've talked about idolatry in Revelation. An idol is anything that is elevated to the level of God. Anything. It doesn't matter what it is. If it's an idol, though, that means it's a mere vapor. It's an illusion. It's a pretend thing, because the only identity that can truly matter is the identity we find in Christ. Any other identity will fail you, for it cannot deliver what it promises you. The mark of the beast is any identity that falls short of perfection. You can calculate its number. It is 666. It is anything that is not God. If our identity is found in anything other than in Jesus, whether it's in being a Republican or being a Democrat or being an American or being gay or being straight, whatever, if our identity is found in anything other than Jesus, we miss the perfection that is found in him. We miss his identity given to us.